All right. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the letter to the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. And again, the dates of that time period began around 1000 AD and it ran to about 1500 AD. And while talking about that period of history, I have mentioned to you several times that 1000 AD was right about the time of the beginning of what we call the Crusades. And history has always been, in a lot of ways, like a chess match, where God moves to do something for his glory, but then Satan counters that move to steal the glory away from God if he can, because that is what he's always wanted. It's who he's wanted to be. He wants to be like God. He wants to be higher than God. He wants to take God's place. And so to understand history, I think that we need to understand this piece of the puzzle called the Crusades. And so today we're going to be getting into history just a little bit and looking at the keys to the understanding the Crusades from God's perspective. And if we're going to get an understanding of how this happened and everything that surrounds it, I mean, if we do that, I believe that it's going to help us understand some of the things that we have been seeing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's going to help us understand some things that we know has happened in history, and it's going to help us to understand the times that we live in a lot better. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we're just going to dig into the study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you love us. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray you give us an understanding today. Lord, I do pray that you bless the hearers who are here today. Lord, I pray you open up our hearts and our eyes to see the things in your word, to see what has happened through history and how you have had your hand in it, but also how our enemy has had his hand in it, Lord. But I pray in the end we would see that you are always victorious. Lord, you're victorious in our lives when we go through adversity, Lord, and you will sit on that throne in Jerusalem one day when you come back, Lord. I pray that we would glorify you through this time. I pray you'd give us soft hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now to get a proper understanding of what was going on in the Crusades, we've got to go back to where it all began. And so I don't mean where the Crusades began. I mean going all the way back to the origin of Satan, who was known as Lucifer before he fell. So go ahead and turn with, instead of turning with me to Revelation chapter 3, why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, because that is where we go to understand the origin of our enemy, Satan. Ezekiel 28. And I want you to notice the first part of verse 12 and what God says to Ezekiel in this verse here. He says, "Son of man," he's talking to Ezekiel, "take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Now, as we read this, we notice that the Lord is using his prophet Ezekiel to speak to this man who is the king of Tyrus. But as we read this, it quickly becomes apparent that what God is actually doing here is he is speaking past the king of Tyrus. He is speaking through the king of Tyrus to the power that is working behind this nation, power that's working behind this king. Now, there is a passage in the book of Matthew that will help you understand this, Matthew chapter 16. And it kind of gives us an example of what is going on in Ezekiel 28. So I want to take you there just really quickly so we can understand this. In this passage, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. After being with them for 3.5 years, he was going to die. And the disciples are like, wait a minute here. We thought you were the King of Kings. We thought you were the Messiah. What are you talking about here? And one of his disciples, Peter, says, there's no way I'm going to let that happen. So Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from me, Lord. No, that's not going to happen. Listen, I am not going to let anything happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said, 'Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those that be of men. So Peter, so Jesus is talking to Peter. But as he's talking to him, he's actually talking past him or through him to the power who's working through him at that moment, who's working behind his words, who are saying, listen, I'm not going to let you be crucified. And Jesus knows that he needed to be crucified to pay for the sins of the world. And Peter doesn't want that to happen. And so Jesus says, this is not you, Peter. I've been teaching you. This is Satan talking to you. So he's talking through Peter in that moment. So that is what is going on in Ezekiel 28. God is talking past the king of Tyrus to Satan. And he's talking to him about who he was before he fell. Okay, which at that time, he was called Lucifer. It's important to know that before Lucifer fell, he was a very special creation. If you're following along in your notes, those are the first two notes there. His name was Lucifer. He was a very special creation. So back to verse 12. Ezekiel 28, 12. He says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So when God created Lucifer, God gave him the highest power of any being that was ever in existence. God, of any created being that was in existence. God says this. He says he sealed up the sum. Today, we might say that like what all of Kelly's friends said about me when we started dating. Like he's the total package, right? I mean, you need to not let that... No, they didn't say that, but my friend said that about Kelly. So, in the 80s, when we saw something cool that we were like, man, it does not get any cooler than that. We would have said, man, that's all that and a bag of chips, okay? So he sealed up the sum. Another way to say that is that you could not add any more to who God created Lucifer to be. And he was also full of wisdom. In other words, he was the very embodiment of wisdom. God possesses all wisdom. The book of James tells us, listen, if you're going to get wisdom, if anybody's going to get wisdom, they're going to get it from God. But when God created Lucifer, he didn't hold any of that back. So not only did he seal up the sun, not only was he full of wisdom, he was also perfect in beauty. He was a being that was absolutely beautiful. He was more than beautiful. He did not physically have one flaw. He wasn't pruning in the mirror in the morning and trying to look right. I mean, he was pleasing to look at. You wanted to look at this being, you know, it kind of like you would want to look at a bright rainbow when you see it or a beautiful sunset. You wanted to look at him. And look at these words that verse 12 uses about him. He's the sun. He's full. He's perfect. And this verse, it gives us an incredible idea of how special God created Lucifer to be. He was given the highest power, but he was also given the highest position. Again, those words ascribed to him in verse 12, he's the sum, he's full, he's perfect. There's some pretty high words, but I want you to check out the words that are given to him in verse 14. It says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And so he was the anointed cherub that covered. And God said, I put you there. I set thee so. Now that word anointed, it's actually a word that's translated in the New Testament as Christ. Okay? And it actually comes from a root that is the same word in our Old Testament, the word Messiah. In Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. It depends on what testament you're looking at. Now understand, okay, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, okay? But what this is showing us is that Lucifer was a Christ. Now, he's not the Christ. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll never be. He never could be for several reasons. Number one, he's not eternal. Okay? But he is a created being. Okay? He had a beginning. He's going to have an end. He's a created being. But don't miss the fact that he's been around for a long, long time. He couldn't be the Christ because he's not omniscient. I mean, he doesn't know everything. But don't miss the fact that he's full of wisdom. and he's really, really smart. He couldn't be the Christ because he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power like the Lord Jesus Christ does, but don't miss the fact that he possesses a lot of power. And then he couldn't be the Christ because he's not omnipresent. You know, he can't be everywhere at one time like God can. He can't be over at Jonathan's house tempting him and then over at my house tempting me at the same time, you know. But don't forget that he's got a lot of helpers. And he's got a whole network of demonic forces. So he is not the holy anointed one of God. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is a Christ. He is the anointed cherub. And that's important because in the very new future, that fallen cherub is going to step on the scene. And when he does, he is going to appear as Christ. Now, biblically, we know him to be the Antichrist. And a lot of times when we hear the Antichrist, we think of this hideous being that looks like a dragon and he's just this horrible thing. But when he appears on the scene, understand that people are going to be thinking that he is the real Christ. He's going to walk in a temple and sit down there and show himself to be God, okay? But when he was created, he was given the highest purpose. Now, you may know this, okay, but the name Lucifer, it actually means light bearer. And this passage reveals that this light bearer was created, and he was covered with beautiful jewels to shine forth the glory of God. So again, speaking of Lucifer before his fall, verse 13 says this: every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Now, I believe that what God is describing here is not a garment like what the Old Testament priest would wear. I believe that these jewels actually made up Lucifer's beings, that he was actually made of these jewels. And whether or not he was, this covering that God gave him, it would have had the same effect. If you remember, almost every time that God shows up in the Bible and he reveals himself for exactly who he is, he does it in the same way. He reveals himself in he is a blazing, blinding, bright, brilliant light. Moses goes to the mountain and he's going to get the commandments from God, and he goes up there. He comes down from the mountain, and the Bible tells us that he's basically like glow in the dark after that, because the brightness of God was so bright, it was just on his face. And Paul, he's on the road to Damascus. He's bringing these letters because he wants to arrest these Christians. And as he's going there, Jesus says, "Oh, no, I got a different purpose." He shows up and he's this blinding, blazing light. And Paul actually is blinded from the brightness of Jesus. At the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John, they go up to the Mount of Olives, and they're there with Jesus, and they see Jesus as he goes up. He's talking to Moses and Elijah, and Jesus, he unveils himself from his flesh for a moment. And he is this blinding, blazing light. At the second coming, we talked about it last week, Malachi 4:2, when Jesus comes back, he is going to come, and he's going to be like the rising of the sun. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And so God is a blazing, blinding, bright light. And here's Lucifer, who is the light bearer. And he's created by God to magnify and radiate and reflect the very light of God. And those jewels that are described in verse 28, every single one of those are a different color. And being in the presence of God, that would have sent God's light. The glory of God shining into every corner of the universe. At the end of the book of Revelation, when God has put everything back into order, and the way he had created it to be before the fall, this is what it says about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:23. It says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb the light thereof." 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Can you imagine what it would have been like as the light of God's glory there as he sat on the throne was shining from him, and then Lucifer, who is that covering cherub, he's there, who's perfect in beauty with all these jewels. Can you imagine the light show that would have been? I think that's part of sometimes our infatuation with fireworks and just bright lights and sunsets and rainbows and sunrises and things like that. But not only that, Lucifer, he was also given the highest privilege. Look at the last part of verse 13. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So Lucifer, he's created of these musical instruments of praise. They're prepared in him. Okay, he's basically the heavenly worship leader. In the book of Job, it talks about a time before when before the creation, before God has made mankind, and it kind of looks back, and God is asking Job. He said, "You know what? You know, I know you got all these questions that you ask because everything happened to you, but let me ask you. You know, where were you when the morning stars sang together, when all the sons of God shouted for joy?" They're up there before mankind. They're just having this worship time. So Lucifer, he's created to magnify the attributes of God. And I want you to notice where Lucifer was before the fall. Look at verse 13. God says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, it's interesting that Lucifer is described as being in Eden in verse 13. And more specifically, in verse 14, it says that he was upon the holy mountain of God. The holy mountain of God is Zion. Okay, and more specifically, that is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been within that 1,000 mile by 1,000 mile by 1,000 mile borders of where Eden would have been. And I want you to hold that thought for a moment. But here's this very special creation, and he's given a very special commission. And we talked about that. He is to reflect the glory of God throughout the universe. He's to lead these beings called the Son of God to worship and glorify and to love God. Okay, that's what Lucifer was created for. But Lucifer had a very specific agenda. And his agenda, according to what we see in Ezekiel 28, was to exalt himself. Verse 17, God says, "Thine heart was lifted up because you were so beautiful. I mean, I gave you those blessings. I gave you all the things that you know, and we Christians, we do the same thing. We look at all the things. We say, you know what? I got a good job. I got a lot of money in my bank. I got all these things. And we started attributing those things to ourselves like we're some great thing who earned all those things without God giving to us. When God's the one who gave us everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so Lucifer, he says, you know what? I'm so beautiful. His heart's lifted up because of his beauty. So this came a point in time where Lucifer, he becomes self-aware of just how special a creation he is. And he looks around and he recognizes that there's no other being who's created quite like he was. There's no one as special as him in God's creation. And no one could shine like he could. No one could play music like he could. And the Bible tells us that pride came in his heart because of his beauty. So it wasn't long that what Lucifer began to want in his heart was to be like God. Well, if I'm this beautiful, if I can do this, you know, and I need to be like God. No, as a matter of fact, I think that I could be above God. I want to be God. In Isaiah 14, it tells us exactly what's in Lucifer's heart. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you've said in your heart," this was his heart. Check out the eyes in this verse. "For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain, upon the mount of the congregation in the size of earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." See, it's not about God anymore. His purpose no longer is magnifying God. It's now magnifying I. It's about me. God found pride in Lucifer. This is the point that God judged him. And the result was that Lucifer, he lost his position as the anointed cherub. But don't miss the fact that he still has power, more power than any other created being. As a matter of fact, in Jude chapter 9, it says that Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil about the body of Moses, when disputing with him, he does not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." It's kind of funny that it's kind of funny. It's actually, at the same time, it's not funny. But you see these guys on the TV, and they're preaching, and they're like, "Man, I'm just going to tell the devil where he can go, man, and I'm casting him out and doing all this." Listen, all I know is that Michael the archangel wouldn't do that. And those guys aren't Michael the archangel by any means. Okay? But Lucifer, he also lost his throne on the earth. Although he's still the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Next, Lucifer, he loses his name. Biblically, he's no longer referred to as Lucifer. He's no longer the light bearer, although he still transforms himself into an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. But from this point in the Bible, he is now referred to as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. That name devil, it means accuser. That's what he does. He tries to accuse us before God all the time. He tries to accuse us to each other. That word Satan, it means adversary or enemy. That's who he is. Now, all of this was going on before Adam was created and put in the Garden of Eden. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, Satan is already, he's already the serpent. Okay. Now, the reason I went into all that is that so that we understand from a timeline standpoint, this is where history picks up in God's word, okay? With the throne that's in the garden, we know that because Lucifer is in the garden, and we know that he wanted to exalt his throne above God's throne. He said he was on the holy mountain. He's there right in that area. But if you go to the end of the Bible, and you could look at the end of recorded history in Revelation chapter 22, you know what you find again? You find a place that's just like Eden. As a matter of fact, this place, the tree of life, is actually there. You find that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne. And he's ruling and reigning over this place called Jerusalem. But what I want you to get today is the part that's in between. From the time that Satan lost his position as the anointed cherub until the second coming when Jesus comes back, okay, what the whole theme of the Bible, what the whole theme of history from beginning to end, is God moving to put his son on that throne in Jerusalem. But also, Satan doing everything that he can to make sure he gets that throne. To make sure that people would worship him and exalt him as opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the tribulation period, the Antichrist, Satan's going to enter him. He's going to be Satan in a human body. And at that time, he is going to reveal himself by going into the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And look what he does. He goes there. He, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let me tell you, that's exactly what Satan has been trying to do ever since that he's displaced by God. He wants to sit on the spiritual throne of your heart. You may have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but he's going to keep throwing idols and other things upon him because he doesn't want Jesus to sit on your heart. He wants to sit on the throne of your heart, and he wants to sit on that physical throne in Jerusalem, and he wants to rule this earth. Now, the people that Satan always used throughout history to try to keep Christ off that throne and to keep himself as the God of this world, it's always been the Gentile nations. And the plan that Satan has had ever since the time that God revealed the church in this Pergamos period has been to use a religious political system. Because remember, he's unbelievably wise. In all his time here, he has learned some things. And when it comes to this thing of the kingdom, he figured out, you know, this is a governmental thing. He knows Isaiah 9:6, where we're told, referring to Jesus, that for unto us a child is born and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's speaking of that time when Jesus comes back and he sits on that throne in Jerusalem. He's ruling and reigning over the earth. And knowing that, the devil has learned that if he's going to control governments, if he's going to control this world, the best way to do that is not just militarily, not just politically, he's going to do it religiously. In that way, you can tell people that their eternal destinies, they depend on you telling them what they need to do and them doing what you've told them to do. And so when the leader of the church state system, in this case the Pope, when he tells you, listen, I want you to go kill these people who are opposing our religion, you do it. Because you don't want to go to hell. Because you didn't obey the man who was speaking for God at this time. And so when Satan began his government, when Satan began this system, the church actually ran the government. And so even kings and militaries are under the Pope. Okay, so in the Dark Ages, in the Sardis period, the church state, is set up. We've been talking about that for months now as we've been looking at Revelation chapter 2, 3. The church state is set up. Satan has a seat there. He's got a throne there. He's got doctrine there. It is now set up. And this is where the Crusades come in. And so I want to give you the keys to understanding the Crusades from a historical, biblical perspective. Now, if you remember the Dark Ages, they began around 500 AD. They went to about 1500 AD. And in the early days of the Dark Ages, one of the things that we talked about that happened was that in the Thyatira Age, there was the rise of Muhammad and the religion of Islam. And we saw how Islam, Muhammad, he began his own church state. You know, they had their own Bible, the Quran. They had their own government, and they began to establish their government through the sword to oppose Roman Catholicism. And by the time we get to the Sardis period, the Muslims, through power, their power in the Turkish nations, they have taken control of Jerusalem. That's important to know. The Muslims are there in Jerusalem. They've never left it. You can go there today and you will see the Dome of the Rock. They have their mosque right there. Okay, so the Muslims here, this is the time when they have taken control of Jerusalem. And at the same time, the devil is firmly established in Europe through the Holy Roman Empire. And so now in the Sardis period, he begins to turn his attention, the devil begins to turn his attention to the Middle East, because it's always been his plan to get back to Jerusalem, to sit on that throne. It's where he's always wanted to be. And so he can sit in the temple of God and show himself to be God and be worshipped as God. And that is what's really going on behind the Crusades. Now, we all learned about the Crusades in school. Never did we learn it, I'm sure, from a biblical perspective, knowing what the devil's plan is. And I'm sure there's a lot of Christian schools who never learned it from this perspective, because there's a lot of Christian schools, you know, like their mascot name is like the Emmanuel Crusaders, and you know, it's like, did you not study church history? And so we didn't learn the Crusades from this perspective. And maybe if we would have understood it this way, it would have made history a little bit more exciting and memorable for some of us. But the truth about history is that God is all throughout history. Okay, it's his story. But the devil is there too. And his plan is to make it his story. So let's look at the Crusades from that perspective and see if we can shine some light onto this thing called the Crusades that took place in the Dark Ages. Now, this is the time in history where there are castles and there are knights and there are shining armor and peasants and nobles and lords and stuff like that. The time was 1095 AD. And at that time, there was a pope that was sitting on the high seat, and his name was Pope Urban II. Now, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church, man, they're really into relics and images and icons and holy things and places. And they're interested in these remnants that Jesus and his disciples had left behind, maybe these things that Jesus and his disciples had used or touched. And these things supposedly held these mystical powers. And so they really want them. And by the way, some of those relics that we're going to talk about here, you can go to the Vatican today, and they still have some of these things here. Compton's Encyclopedia, in its article called The Crusade, says this. To the Catholics of Europe, Jerusalem in the Holy Land was a sacred city. The tomb of Christ, the Mount of Olives, Golgotha, and all places associated with the life and death of Christ were believed to have divine powers of healing and of absolving penitents of sin. People from all parts of Europe made pilgrimages to Jerusalem and other holy places. So as the Catholics from Rome and Europe begin making these pilgrimages to Jerusalem to get these relics, they would get there and they would find out that the Muslims were there. They were destroying these holy places. They were destroying these relics, and so they would go back and they would report it to the church when they got back, and they would tell them how they were being mistreated by the church. And it gets to the point where Pope Urban says, you know what? I've had about all I can stand with these people. I mean, we have our godly people going down there. They're trying to get these things to bring them back for the church. They're doing God's work, and these Muslims, they aren't doing anything but giving them a hard time and persecuting them. And they're down there defiling these sites. They're defiling our these Christian temples. And so he comes up with this idea to get all of the kings of Rome, of Europe together, and all of the religious hierarchy of the church. Remember, Roman Catholicism had spread throughout Europe at that time. And so since they were the only, the universal Christianity and the only true church, and since the Pope was the vicar of Christ and he sat on God's place representing him on this earth, he thought, you know what, the guy who's representing God on the earth, he should probably be in the holiest place of all. He should probably be in Jerusalem and own Jerusalem and sit on a throne in that city. And so in November of 1095 in southern France, Pope Urban II, he calls the Council of Clermont to deal with the rise of Islam and these attacks on the Roman Catholics and the damage to the holy shrines and things like that in this part of the world. And so this council convenes and they get all these people together, man, and the place is just packed. All the big names, man, all the kings and queens that are there. And Philip Schaff, who wrote an 8-volume work on church history, really big volume, really deep there. And he says that there was 4 archbishops there, 250 bishops, 400 abbots, and thousands of common people were there in tents pitched outside the walls by the common folk. So they deliberate for 9 days. And after that, Pope Urban, he walks out on this elevated platform to make an address and to address the crowd. And this is what Schaff says about this address. He says the address was the most effective sermon ever preached by a pope or any other mortal. It stirred the deepest feelings of the hearers and was repeated throughout all Europe. So, I mean, all the major news networks are there, man, you know, CNN and Fox News and you know, and all these guys here, I mean, and they're covering this thing, and it this speech just spreads throughout Europe. Okay, some of the key elements of the sermon that he preached were: all of us Catholics, we are the elect of God. All of those Muslims, the Turks, man, they're an accursed race, and our brothers and sisters are in the East, that they're crying out for our help to be delivered from these barbarians. He says, you know what? God wants us to go and stop them. And so we European Catholics, we are the answer to the cries of our brothers and sisters in the East. And he says, if you kings and queens of Europe will give me your armies to free the holy city of Jerusalem, I promise you, I will give you indulgences for your sins. I promise you that if you lend your armies and your people, that Christ himself is going to go before us leading the armies. He said, God has told me that he is going to open up the sea so we can cross them. The mountains are going to be, they're not going to be anything for us to overcome. And for all those who fight, God has told me. He's given me a special revelation, and the Pope can do that if he speaks out of that seat, that everybody who fights, they're going to get an incorruptible crown. And since the Pope, what he said was on par with Scripture, the crowd just goes crazy. It spreads throughout Europe. Man, they're pumped up about these crusades. And the theme of his whole sermon was God wills it. This is an actual excerpt from his sermon. He said, it is the will of God. Let these words be your war cry when you unsheathe the sword. You are the soldiers of the cross, so wear on your breast or shoulders the blood-red sign of the cross. Wear it as a token that his help will never fail you, as the pledge of a vow never to be recalled. Schaff goes on to say that thousands of people at once, they took the vow and sewed crosses on their garments and began to engrave it in their very flesh. Well, in the meantime, while all this is going on in southern France, back in Jerusalem, the leader of the Turks is saying, you know what, it's the will of Allah that we stay in Jerusalem, that nobody's going to take it from us. And so what the Crusades actually were, it is the will of God versus it is the will of Allah. But from a biblical perspective, what the Crusades really were is nothing more than Satan dressed in religious clothes of the Roman Catholic Church, moving to get to the Holy Land so he could sit on that throne as a false Christ in Jerusalem. His goal is to get back where he once was. It's what he's always wanted. And so the Crusades began. The first Crusade was from 1096 to 1099. They come out of this Council of Clermont, and they set August 15th, 1096, as the date to begin this Crusade. But the people are so stoked about it that tens of thousands of men and women and families, entire families, they're armed and they just start heading toward Jerusalem. And they are going to carry out the will of God. And these were the peasants. These were the common folks who said, listen, we just want to obey the church. We just want to do what we do. And so without the armies, they head out themselves. The first wave was led by a man named Walter the Penniless. And as his armies go through Hungary, I mean, they get almost totally annihilated. I mean, most of the people who survived, they starved to death in the Bulgarian forests. The next wave was led by a man named Peter the Hermit. I don't know where they got these guys, like Walter the Penniless, Peter the Hermit. But almost 40,000 of his armies are massacred by the Turkish armies. The next wave was then led by the nobles. Okay, so these weren't the peasants anymore. But even these guys, man, they get totally run over. They're left starving for to even get back to Europe, where they're from. They had to, the history says they had to eat their horses and their camels and their dogs just so they wouldn't starve to death. But on July 15th, 1099, they finally made it to and conquered Jerusalem. They achieved their goal. By this time, thousands and thousands of Muslims had died. Thousands and thousands of Roman Catholics were dead. All supposedly because it was the will of God. But just 2 weeks after they conquered Jerusalem, Pope Urban dies. So he can't move in. He can't build a temple. And he can't go in there and show himself to be God. And so they pretty much have to start over. The second crusade after that was 1147, 1149. And it was led by two kings, King Conrad III and Louis VII. Most of those crusaders in that time, they died of a famine or fever or were killed by the Muslims. Then the most well-known crusade took place from 1189 to 1192. And this was the one that most of the movies, if you've ever seen a movie about the Crusades, they focus on this one. And this is the time of Robin Hood and Lady Marian and the Sheriff of Nottingham. Does anybody remember where the king, who the king was in this time that they kept looking for in the Robin Hood story? King Richard the Lionhearted, okay? And so he wasn't there. Because at this time, he's off leading the Third Crusade, and he is fighting this so-called Holy War. The Fourth Crusade was from 1200 to 1204, although the Roman Catholic Church, again, did not capture Jerusalem, they were able to bring back some really mystical relics that the church said had divine powers. And I want you to check out some of the things that they brought back. I don't know how they found this stuff 1,200 years after the fact, but they said they did. They claimed to bring back the head of the martyr, Stephen. They said they brought back a thorn from Christ's crown. They actually brought back Mary's girdle. I don't know how. They brought back a towel that Jesus used to gird himself in John 13 at the Last Supper. They actually brought back one of John the Baptist's arms. Apparently it had just been laying around. This was not the only body part that they brought back. They also brought back the finger that Thomas put into Jesus' side. And the head of James. They also brought back a teardrop that Jesus had shed. And then some of Christ's actual blood that was shed on the cross. Okay, so these were all part of the stuff that the church is teaching to manipulate the people. These things that we have, they have mystical powers, and I bet you wish you had them, so you better obey us. Now, one of the most tragic crusades was the Children's Crusade. It was in 1212 AD. What had happened, there was a 12-year-old boy in France. His name was Stephen, and he said that Jesus appeared to him one day as he was out watching his flock, and Jesus gave him this message and said that only innocent children could actually cleanse the Holy Land from these barbarians. And he said that Jesus had gave him a letter to give to King Philip of France. Well, King Philip gets the letter, the Pope gets a hold of this letter, and so he gets the parents again, he's got another speech, and he says, tells all the doubting parents, listen, what man could not do, God is now going to do through children. And the result was that thousands of little boys and little girls starved to death. They were drowned. They were sold into slavery. They were totally slaughtered. Remember, this is supposedly the will of God. And so the angry parents, they go back to the Pope and they demand of the Holy Father, you know, how come my kids never came back from the Holy Land? And his explanation was, well, that letter that this 12-year-old boy had received was forged. And it was forged by the Albigenses. If you remember last week, the Albigenses were these people in southern France who believe what you and I believe. And so the Pope, he uses the children's crusade to rally people to kill Bible-believing Christians like me and you. And so while thousands of Catholics and Muslims and Jews are being killed, thousands of true Bible-believing Christians are all being killed because now they're now being blamed for the failed crusades. Okay, so let me just quickly give you the dates on the next crusades. The Fifth Crusade, 1218 to 1221. This crusade took place in Egypt. The Sixth Crusade, 1228 to 1229. These, I think I put them all in your notes. The Seventh Crusade, 1248 to 1254. And the Eighth Crusade, 1270 to 1291. And when those 200 years of crusades were finally over, thousands of people, Muslims, Roman Catholics, Jews, Christians, they've been killed. And this is part of the reason to even today that Muslims still hate Christians. You see, they don't go by what biblical Christianity is. All that they can comprehend was that some people who are calling themselves Christians were attacking my people back in the day over and over and over again. When I lived in Texas, I ran into a guy. We were at this little strip mall type place there. And there was a guy who was out there sharing the gospel with some people, and I ran into a Muslim, and he brought up the Crusades. And that is the response. That's exactly what the devil's wanted for ages. He has wanted to blind people to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what the devil accomplished in the Sardis period and through the Crusades was not only to blind the Roman Catholics to the truth of the gospel and what true Christianity is. Now the devil's using them to blind the Muslims and the Jews to the light of the gospel so it won't shine unto them. And listen, that's what the devil always does. That's a plan that we got to recognize when we walk out of this room. And you may have neighbors who do not know Christ, or the person at the grocery store, or you may have families. He's going to try to use you. He'll try to use whatever to blind their minds from sharing the gospel. You know one of the best ways you use Christians? Because Christians won't open their mouths and tell people about the gospel. They won't tell people about Jesus. And so he uses people who pose as Christians to keep people blinded from real Christianity so they never become one. Remember what Gandhi said? He said, man, I would have become a Christian had it not been for Christians. So as we get ready to close, let me just pull all this together for you. Now all of these things that we just talked about, okay, they were beginning to have an effect on this church that had started in that Pergamos period, okay? The Catholic Church, they're beginning to weaken, and they're losing control over the people in Europe. And already at this time, if you remember, there had been a split of the Catholic Church. There's now Roman Catholicism at the Vatican in Rome. There's also Constantinople, and they became the Orthodox Church. And so a lot of people and a lot of money and a lot of power has been lost at this time, especially when you add in the failure of the Crusades. I mean, Jesus was supposed to lead them in the battle. They had the promise that they were going to take control over Jerusalem, and they were promised that this is the will of God. 200 years later, after many deaths, many relatives and family and children and neighbors, they still don't have control over Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, that was as disillusioning to those people back then as it would be to us today. Not to mention that the people were living as peasants. They're uneducated. They're poor. They're starving to death. The church is coming in and taxing them. They're collecting their offerings. But yet they had been told that because they were part of the one true church, that they were living about as good as it gets. That they were blessed like no one has ever been blessed. But after these people had traveled for the Crusades and seeing the rest of the world, seeing that they were more advanced, they're more educated, they had doctors and they weren't dying of some of the sicknesses that they were, and they had exquisite food and they had things like silk and spices, they started saying, you know what? And the Pope, and the archbishops and the bishops and the priests. And I don't think they've been very truthful with us. I'm pretty sure that they've been lying to us. I mean, everyone in the world is living pretty much better than we are. And so now many of these people had been trained to fight battles, these battles in the Crusades. They were brave enough to take a stand. And that's why as we move into the next period of church history, people start crying out and demanding reform. We're not going to stand for it anymore. And that's what begins to take place. And here's the deal. The devil, he's still trying to win victories over our lives. He's still trying to win victories over this church. He's still trying to mix up doctrine. He's still trying to do what you can do so you won't share the gospel with people. He's still trying to do to confuse your life and to keep people blind so they won't understand the gospel. That is the battle that we're in. Paul said, listen, it's not the other people in this room that you're wrestling. It's not flesh and blood. You're at war with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's the devil. He's got this plan that's behind everything, whether it's the Crusades or whether it's what's going on at Hail Baptist Church or your life outside of the church. The devil has his plan. He wants to steal the glory from God. It's what he's always wanted. And he, you know, Jesus is going to come sit on the throne. The devil says, fine, I'm just going to sit on the throne of their hearts. And maybe they're a Christian, but I'll give them stuff, I'll give them money, I'll put people in front of them, relationships, I'll put the other sex in front of them, I'll put these things here to distract them so I can sit on the throne of their hearts. It's what he still does. His game has never changed. So we need to open our eyes and see, you know what, man, there's a battle that's deeper than just what we see in the papers of history. There's a battle that's deeper than what we see going in our lives. When you get in a fight, you know, how many times, you know, I don't, my wife and I don't drive to church anymore, obviously. You know, we live back there. I get here a lot later. But how many times in the past, you know, as we're driving to church, and I remember we had about a 25-mile drive, would we just get in a fight right before church? And just like crush our spirits. So we're just like, man. So we can't hear God. I mean, how many times I'm sure it's happened to some of you guys. You get ready to go, there's a distraction. Oh, did I leave the iron on? Oh, did I leave, is there a candle burning? You know, and it's the devil's plan. So listen, I don't want them to know about God. I don't want them to know about salvation. I don't want them to know about gospel. That's what the devil does. We've got to wake up that the devil's real. He's been real all throughout history. He's real in your life today. But here's the cool thing about it. Just like as Jesus was with these people in Revelation chapter 3. And he said that those eyes were looking down in there. And he said, you know what, I even know that there's a few names who have not defiled themselves. He's saying, I was with you guys. I was there the whole time. And how many times have we seen already in these churches that he said, listen, to be an overcomer, you're going to be an overcomer, you're going to overcome these things. We are overcomers because we have trusted Jesus Savior. You know, we have the promise that our Lord Jesus Christ, who really is fighting the battle for us, he's never going to leave us or forsake us. He promises that he's going to be with us when we're going through good times, we're going through bad times. Yeah, we're going to go through bad times. We live in a sin curse. We live on a sin curse in a sin cursed world. But Jesus is going through them with us. Paul said, listen, you know what? It's when I'm weak that's when I become strong. Not because he got strong, it's because he said, you know what? I realize I can't do it myself. I'm going to let Jesus do it through me. Whether it was the people in those times, and Jesus, you know, we talked about the church who's coming to fight the Crusades. You know what Jesus said to them? You need to repent. You turn around and follow me. I'm not writing you guys off. If you repent, I'll take you guys back. Same thing we need to do. When we lose our focus and we start wandering away and we're going away from what God says, you know what we do? We repent. We turn around and say, you know what? My Savior's waiting for you. He's never left me. I wandered a little bit, but he never left me. I go right back to him. God wants you to, he wants to fight your battles for you. He wants you to trust in him. The first song we sang today. Listen, that I think that should be the theme of every Christian's life, trust and obey. If we trust God, we obey what he says. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust me. I mean,